understanding how 2 Peter teaches how to read the rest of the Bible. This is part 10, picking up from last week in chapter 2. Behold the severity and the mercy of God. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. Get a Bible out. I see you all just diving for your Bibles. That's good. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if, this is another if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he, that he is God, brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Seven, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man, Lot, lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So if, verse 9, then, here, wrap up, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, with Noah, and to keep the unrighteous under judgment, under punishment until the day of judgment. Pray with me. What words, who's adequate to deal with a text like this? Let your Holy Spirit come. Make the words gracious to those who have fear. Make them somber to those who are careless. That we all feel the glory and weight of the book God wrote. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Such a relevant text, I think, for our particular time. Peter writes to people who were confident of God's love and acceptance, but perhaps felt that wrath and judgment might be unworthy features of a loving God's character. Those attributes felt to be a little maybe beneath God. This is fairly common today in what I'm calling the anti-wrath movement, where God's wrath is seen as just the natural outcome of my sin. You reap what you sow. So you're careless, you're ungodly, you're wicked. Life just grows hard and difficult. That's the wrath of God. So wrath is just what happens when sin unfolds. It's not something God does. Wrath is not something in God's character. It's just sown into the fabric of the world in which we live. That'd be the thinking of people like Jen Hatmaker, Greg Boyd, Brian Zahn, Sarah Beese, Peter Enns, and a growing list. Very popular. Our text this morning launches with those two connecting words. For if, in fact, there are four ifs followed by a then in verse 9. And I think we're meant to see this as an argument passage. It's designed to make a point in an unescapable manner for those who might not want to come to that conclusion. But if this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true, then you got to go here. That's what Peter's doing. Verses 4 through 9 are really an expansion of the last phrase in verse 3. Let me just show it to you. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, he says. And their destruction is not asleep. Peter is telling these churches not to question the future judgment of those who embrace false teaching. That's where this all started in chapter 2, false teachers and the damage they're doing. And so Peter is telling these churches not to question the future judgment of those who proclaim and embrace false teaching. They don't see the judgment of God right now. Indeed, that's why Peter says they mustn't think God's judgment is being idle or asleep, verse 3. And he says it because God's judgment often looks like it's idle. It looks like it's asleep. Peter admits that. We don't see these people being judged at all, at least not immediately or visibly in a way we might expect to see it. We just don't see it. But there's another important issue behind Peter's words, and it has to do with how the church comes to think, how this church, any church, how the church comes to think about false teaching in general. And Peter is doing everything in his power to prevent these Christians, not just that they won't embrace false teaching, but they won't ever embrace a mild attitude toward false teaching. That's the point. He doesn't want them thinking lightly about false teaching because God sees false teaching as being eternally damning. Even that sentence, I'm sure there's a lot of people that just went, whoa. Because we don't usually think that false beliefs are as punishable as wicked deeds. We just don't think that way. We understand God judges bad deeds, but we don't usually think of God as judging the false thinking that leads to bad deeds. To our mind, bad deeds are bad deeds. But beliefs are just the way people think. How can God get upset about that? After all, aren't we all entitled to our opinions? How can God possibly judge people for wrong ideas? It just doesn't fit with the kind of the inclusive thinking of our age. But Peter has actually already addressed this subject in chapter 1. Talks about God who has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them, the them is the promises. What's the promises? You have them. Through them, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption. So they escaped, but they did it through that, through those promises. Escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Don't miss the logic of those words. Just as holding on to the promises of God's word brings freedom from corruption, that's what he says, listening to false teaching brings bondage to those sinful desires. Just as God's true promises brings deliverance, false teaching brings the bondage. So there's a particular kind of false teaching that's being highlighted. There's the kind of false teaching that replaces a knowable, revealed doctrine of judgment with a tolerant, inclusive, relativistic outlook. And if you do that, your life gets all gummed up in bondage. So I ask us again, is God allowed to be morally offended by things that no longer offend us? Think about it. Is God allowed to be morally offended by things that no longer offend us? And furthermore, being that he is blazingly holy, beyond our reckoning, is it likely that he'll be offended by things that no longer offend us? And I think the answer to both questions is yes. So we finally start to see the whole picture. We start to see why God holds us accountable for our rejection of revealed truth. Bad thinking and careless living go together, and Peter says God will passionately judge both the bad deeds and the ideas behind the bad deeds. The whole concept of God as judge, rings kind of archaic, I think, to our ears. I think Peter knows that. And that's why, rather than speculate about how God will judge one day in the future, Peter goes back into actual history. So he's not looking forward, he's looking back. Back into the dealings with God that we already know about with certainty, that we don't have to guess about. He picks out three specific cases of God's judgment, and he applies them to the church. So again, he reminds these Christians not to think of God's judgment as idle, remember? Not to think of it as being asleep. Peter is saying, I must keep the concept of God as judge active, dominant, alive in the front of my thinking. And he's asking me to let these actual case situations change the way I think about God's judgment. Never view God as being tolerant of sin. In Peter's case, these false teachers were turning the grace of God into license. They adopted an abused concept of grace that's nothing more than a free ticket to continue to live by my own set of values. And Peter wants to straighten that out. Point number one. Yeah, I know. You'll get a different pastor one day. Point number one. So here's the three examples, okay? God judged the angels even though they were the highest creatures in his whole creation. It's in verse 4. If, he says, think about this. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but look at this. There's the verb. Does that sound like sin is just the natural result of the way nature goes? God cast them into hell and then committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. There's just no missing the powerful, confronting edge in Peter's words. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. I mean, we all know that the Bible says mankind was made a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels, Psalm 8:5. So the angels are sort of the ethereal, at least, glory of God's creation. But they sinned. That's what it says. When they sinned. And the way they sinned is significant to Peter's case. As far as we know, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. As far as we know, those original angels sinned by listening to someone other than God. As far as we know, they listened to Lucifer, head angel. And Peter says, because of that, it's all they did. God cast them into hell. I already said, don't miss that verb, cast. They didn't gradually drift into judgment. This wasn't the natural result of their actions working invisibly like the law of gravity until finally they just slipped into hell and didn't know what happened. No. Peter's carefully crafting his words to strike home with a very sharp point. We live in a day when almost nobody, many Christians included, really believes God would cast anyone into hell for anything. Love wins, right? That whole picture has been pretty much wiped from our minds. There aren't any worship courses. You're not going to sing any worship courses about hell. They don't sell. No money in that. God's sweet, God's loving, he's accepting, he's tolerant of all creatures. You know how the mocking arguments go. You've heard them, I've heard them all the time. Certainly you're not saying God is going to send a person to hell for dot, 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 and then they put some single sin. You're not saying God's going to send a person to hell just for visiting one pornographic website. You're not saying God's going to send a person to hell just for telling one lie. You're not telling me God's going to send a student to hell because he cheated on one question, on one exam. And of course, well, no. We don't say that. We don't say God sends a person to hell just for one bad word or one bad deed. Smart, though. I mean, you can craft those words like a lawyer, building a question in such a way that it has to get the answer you want. But you still have to come to terms with some pretty hard scriptural statements. I mean, people are going to be cast into hell. It might just be that more people are going to hell than we might expect. I mean, Jesus does seem to at least imply some of this stuff. This is Jesus talking. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to that. Those who enter by it are, say it. The gate is narrow. The way is hard, which leads to that. And those who find it are, say it. I don't know. Is that in your Bible too? Is that just in mine? Few are heading toward life. Many are heading toward destruction. Okay, so here's the question. How are they getting there? Many are heading toward destruction. So, how are they getting there? I mean, we talk a lot about how to get people to heaven in church. How do people get to hell? Well, they do bad things, Pastor Don. Really? Okay, now let's play the game the other way. How many bad things? And if in those cleverly phrased questions that I mentioned earlier, the answer isn't one bad thing, then how many bad things is it? And how do we know when or where that line gets drawn? And is it really smart to be dabbling with those things when you're betting on eternity? How many bad things did Adam and Eve do before they experienced judgment in the garden? It's not a trick question. Here's one of the important things. So if you haven't been listening so far, listen to this. The truth of the matter is, I think in an ultimate sense, people don't go to hell for doing bad things. At least, that's not the cause of their lostness. God's made provision for all the bad things people do, one bad thing or many bad things. The truth is, God has made sure provision for all the bad things, the sins in our lives. In an ultimate sense, people, turn it down, please. Don't go to hell for doing bad things. At least that's not the cause of their lostness. People are cast into hell for rejecting God's true message of his coming judgment on sin and then rejecting redemption and hope through the atoning death of Christ. Here's what I said I wanted you to get right here. Because I think we need to carefully redefine. I really think we need to redefine how people go to hell or heaven. Here's what I mean. If you've never heard this before, get this. Heaven is not a place reserved for good people. That's what everybody thinks. Heaven is not a place reserved for good people. Heaven is a place reserved for redeemed sinners. That's totally different. Heaven is not a place reserved for good people. Heaven is a place reserved for redeemed sinners. What about hell? Hell is not a place reserved for bad people. That's what everybody thinks. Hell is a place reserved for unredeemed sinners. And the main point in our text today is people will never come to Jesus. They'll never humbly respond to the truth unless they first believe that sin is as serious as it is. That's why I read that at the communion service. You only come to Jesus if you see yourself in danger of judgment and the need of being redeemed. And it was that very message of judgment that Peter said was being downplayed. And it's happening now. It's happening now a lot. And there's a problem. It is hard to get someone saved who doesn't believe he is lost. We have to start talking about this. That's why with one verse, Peter speaks of the highest creatures that ever lived. They inhabited a realm of glory hidden from our eyes, but they listened to Lucifer. They believed the lie, departed from the truth. They listened to false words. That's what they did. They listened to false words. They had instincts that led them away from the moral base of the one who created them. And Peter says, God cast them into hell. Now here's the question. You need to be honest. Does your mind have room for that picture of God? It has to. Do you worship and serve a God who would ever cast anyone into hell? Because if you don't, and many people don't, you're just worshiping a God of your imagination, not the God of revelation. And so we read those words of Peter, the end of verse 3, about the damnation that comes through false teaching. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So just how serious is God about his absolute right to his creative rule over his creation? How broad-minded is he? Will God actually judge people? Will they be eternally lost for embracing error rather than the truth? Peter says, you don't have to guess. Look at the angels. That's what he's doing. They had a glory you've never dreamed of, and God cast them into hell. Peter says, don't forget that. Okay, Pastor Don. You're talking about a world I know nothing about. You're talking about angels and demons and beings from another realm altogether. I live with ordinary people. The world that I live in, would God judge a world like that? And Peter says, he has. Point number two, God judged the world for not listening to the message of Noah. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, notice the active nature of divine wrath. Peter doesn't hesitate to say God brought that flood. This wasn't a natural event. It wasn't just a heavy rain. It didn't just happen. Those words would have served Peter's purpose very well. Peter has already said that when false teachers arose, their message would be so tailored that the desires of the masses, many, would follow them, 2 Peter 2:2. So he's saying it would be difficult to stay faithful to the truth when so many people were turning from it? That's always the case. If you're here and you're in your 20s, your 30s, remember that's always the case. Nothing makes error feel more acceptable than the endorsement of others. Ideas no longer accepted by most of the surrounding culture lose their credible weight. Social acceptance becomes the new moral baseline. That's why Peter specifically mentions the account of Noah. He's very careful to remind us that out of all the peoples of the earth, only 8 were faithful to revealed moral truth. A tiny percentage. And then remember, on top of that, Noah had to wait for the fulfillment of God's message for do you know how long? 120 years. Everyone laughed. Nobody seemed to listen when Noah warned that God was going to pour out this furious judgment. But here's my point, church. The people weren't safe just because they were in the majority. The crowd was wrong. The whole world was judged except for 8 people who stayed on track and listened to the truth. The story of Noah, boy, must be an important reminder for us today. Both Peter and Jesus talk about Noah several times. Both Peter and Jesus. It's one of those very old accounts that just slaps current values in the face. The gospel message tells us that mankind will only find safety from the wrath of God in Jesus Christ. Most people don't believe that. It's going to be like Noah. It's going to be like Noah. 3. There are specific acts of judgment that are left as warnings to the ungodly. And so they have to be preached by the church. 2 Peter 2:6. If by turning the cities of, you know these, Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, what was he doing? Making them an example of what is going, now future, going to happen to the ungodly. An example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. There must be some people here today who are wondering why we give a full morning's attention to these dark passages of judgment. I mean, why do we have to rehearse and proclaim the sternness of God from ages past? Peter answers that question. He answers it right there in that 6th verse. We must teach these things because God left them as warnings, as examples to careless people today. God doesn't want those lessons forgotten. There's a message in those things for people who reject Christ. Oh man, it'd be way easier never to speak of Sodom and Gomorrah. Be more comfortable not to think of them at all. And we wouldn't, except God says we must. People are far more prone to forget about God's wrath than his mercy. But it's his wrath that makes his mercy precious. People will never cling to Jesus until they sense they're eternally lost and headed for judgment. They may come to Jesus for help with a few of their problems. They may come for assistance from time to time, but when the problem goes away or the need isn't pressing, they'll forget about it. Unless there's eternal judgment. People need reminding that God's moral standards aren't measured by my agreement with them. They need to be reminded about what comes after this life. They need to see the seriousness of coming judgment. Even if everything seems to be going fine in this life. For those reasons, Peter says God has left important road signs. He gives these examples to keep the ungodly from repeating the same mistakes in history. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the people in Noah's day. They didn't believe that judgment would come. They didn't believe God would ever act like that towards sinners. And God says, look what I did. Four. As surely as God knows how to punish the wicked, he knows how to preserve the righteous. I'm looking at 2 Peter 2, 7 to 9. For if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed, that's Lot, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There are two pictures of divine rescue in this chapter. God saved Noah and his family out of the flood, and God preserved Lot in the middle of the corruption and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in these examples, Peter outlines two traits of character, that bring the blessing and protection of God in the middle of darkness and judgment. Here's what you want to strive for. A, Noah was a herald of righteousness. Verse 5. For 120 years, when no one else believed a word he said, 120 years, he never abandoned the message. He never altered the message that God gave him to proclaim. Nobody else agreed with that message. Nobody. And nobody responded to the message outside of his own family. Nobody. But Noah just refused to budge or alter the revelation of God. Never marginalize divine truth, even if you're the only one still clinging to it. I don't care what college, what university, what class you're in. Never marginalize divine truth, even if no one else in that room, your professor included, endorses it. Cling to it. Remember Noah. Secondly, Lot kept his soul sensitive to the ugliness of sin. Peter says Lot was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and what he saw and heard. He wasn't perfect, but whatever other weaknesses there may have been in Lot's character, the text says that he tormented his soul at the wickedness of people around him. Not the suffering of people around him, the wickedness of people around him. We all get moved at suffering. It's much harder to get moved at wickedness. It was the wickedness that he saw. That's always a good indicator of the state of the heart. How do you feel about the wickedness of this world? Peter says godly people bleed inside. We talk about bleeding hearts. We usually mean it in a different way. Righteous people are deeply moved by suffering, physical suffering, economic suffering, environmental suffering, but especially eternal suffering. Especially eternal suffering. There's a downward spiral revealed in the scriptures. Wicked people don't just do bad things. Paul says they begin to take delight in those who do them. It's in Romans 1:32. It's not a matter of ignorance. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, there's the deed, but they give approval to those who practice them. When people turn from the truth to practice sin, they always apply pressure to people who don't initially agree with them. Remember that. Remember that. You have to stand up to that kind of pressure. In today's world, that happens primarily through social media. Sin can be common, humorous. That's how it grows. The text says Lot would have none of it. He would have none of it. So Peter says, Noah stayed true to his calling 120 years. Not one person outside his family listened to him. What did he do? He just kept proclaiming it. Lot never lost the inward torture of sinful deeds. His compassion for the lost was inflamed by his belief in divine judgment. Let me close with a final word, not of judgment, but encouragement. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So don't let the sins of others discourage your heart, and don't let the sins of others weaken your confidence in the truth. What makes me think I'm right when everyone else seems to be changing his mind? What makes me think I can stand when others are falling? And remember the promise of Peter. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord will keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He is able to keep me from falling.